Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 95. This evening we'll study the whole of it, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 11. Let us read the word of the Lord together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come again and consider the scriptures that you have given to your people to reveal yourself. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. Oh Lord, that you would confront us where we fail and lack to worship you aright in the regular course of the life of this church and in our own lives, even privately. Oh Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. And that, Lord, you would move us to have softened hearts, to give you praise that is appropriate. Oh, Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each Sunday we come together, but why? We say that we are worshiping the Lord, but the question has to come to us, are we simply doing the ritual of religion heartlessly? Just checking boxes on a list, one after another after another. We have to ask the question, are we coming together simply to be a good person and to fulfill the social requirement of not being offensive to other people? Or are we coming together for a fun and pleasant event that we enjoy and that fulfills us and affirms us? What are we doing when we come in to worship? And tonight I would like to consider that in the 95th Psalm and to see what it teaches us about worship. In our psalm tonight, I want us to see firstly a call to worship in verses 1 and 2 and also in verse 6. I also want us to see the grounds for worship or the reason for worship, if you like. We'll see that in verses 3 through 5 and in verse 7. And then lastly, a warning about our condition in worship, the second portion of verse 7 through the close of the chapter in verse 11. That is a call to worship, the grounds for worship, and a warning about our condition in worship. Every service begins, as you may be well aware of, with a call to worship. And if you take into your hands a bulletin each week, you'll notice that we call it such. It's right there. Even this evening, we use the psalm that we're studying from verses 1 through 3 for the sake of our being called into the worship of God. And we do this every week. It's not new. It's not novel. It's not exchangeable. This has been done in this church since its founding. It's likewise been done in Reformed and Protestant churches since the very beginning, and I would submit to you that it was done in the ancient church, even the Old Testament church. But what is a call to worship? I mean, really, what are we talking about? And have you ever given thought to it and the effect that it's intended to have in the life of the person? How is it supposed to impact our mind? How is it supposed to touch upon our hearts? Well, tonight, the 95th Psalm actually has two calls to worship. It's relatively unique. Another thing about the calls to worship here that you see in verses 1 and 2 and also then in verse 6 is that they are congregational. You see, in our church, one of the things that you'll notice is that the minister reads the scripture to call us to worship. But this has the structure in the original text that people across the pew, as they sing, are stirring one another up through the word of God to worship the God of heaven. You see, it is experimental or a thing experienced by the Christian. And so again, what is a call to worship? Well, I'd like to begin by saying that it is an invitation to do something distinct in life. Of course, it is a call to worship. But what do I mean under that? And I would say that I mean this, that it means that when you come to worship God, you are doing something very different than everything else you do every other day of the week. From Monday through Saturday, you don't do this thing, or at least not in the same way. You're not held to it. You're not bound to the corporate praise of the God of heaven. But here, in the call to worship, and in the course of a service of worship, you're being called to do something that is heavenly. You are being called to enter into a conversation and into service for the divine God of heaven. It is truly the case that it is calling us, even for an hour, twice on the Lord's Day, to be involved in transcendent things. Things that pierce the heights of heaven. It's not ordinary. So that's the first thing I want to say to you about a call to worship. This is distinct. It's holy. It regards the divine. The second thing I want you to understand about this, and we're going to get directly to the text in a moment, but the second thing I want you to understand about a call to worship is that it is an invitation, not a suggestion. When you look at verse 1, you'll see that it begins, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." And then you look at verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." Those first words there is actually one word in Hebrew, and it's an imperative. And it bears up the weight of a command. It is a thing you are required, compelled unto. We're going to talk about the reason for that shortly, but I want to simply say that when we come into the service, the call to worship is actually binding. I also want you to understand that, yes, it's binding on every single person that is in the room, but because a service of worship is a public event, it is a public gathering, a public proclamation, the calls to worship are intended to be universal. Universal. Because they call people to worship the God of all creation. You do need to understand what I'm saying and the extent of it in that it is an imperative. It's a thing that binds our hearts. It is a thing we are called to and held accountable for. That's why we begin with a call to worship. Not just with an invocation, but with a call to worship. Because it is God's word compelling us to give to him what he deserves. It is an invitation and not a suggestion. Both of the calls to worship that we have here in the 95th Psalm, the one that's in verses 1 and 2 and the one in verse 6, call us to distinct acts of worship. I'm going to take these two in series because the things they call us to are different one to the other. In verses 1 and 2, that call to worship calls us to express praise, or we may say verbal approbation, if you're familiar with that language. Look at it for a moment. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then again, let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. And so what you can see here is that the act of worship that we are being called to, pressed to, bound to, however you want to express the language of the call to worship, it is calling us to open our mouths and to speak and to pour out to the God of heaven. Why do I make this point? Well, firstly, I believe it is the biblical point, but secondly, it is to say that worship cannot be a silent, private affair. It is a thing to be heard. It is a thing intended to stir other people and to please the God of heaven. He made you with a mouth for what reason? So that you could sing and praise him and speak of his excellencies and call out his attributes back to him. Do you understand this? Worship requires things of us. You can't simply be a spectator and then also be doing the task of worship and fulfilling the call that the Lord puts on his creatures to worship him. But then there is another dimension that must be taken into account in these calls to worship, and specifically this first one. And that is that a call to praise God, to sing, to make a joyful noise is not a call to formalism. It's not a call to formalism, but what do I mean? You see, you can come into our services week in and week out. You can take the bulletin into your hand, and you can have simply the intention of attending and following the order of service and saying simply, well, I did that piece, I did that piece, I did that piece, check, 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 all the way down. I completed it, and then it's worship, as it's a ritual, as if it's some sort of task to be completed rather than an expression of the heart to be made. No, there is a qualifying explanation of what this noise is to be like. And, you know, if I confess my own heart simply, and maybe the hearts of other brothers, I just simply make noise whenever I sing. However, it's joyful noise. Joyful noise. It's noise or praise that is conditioned by the affections of the heart being called out to God. As we're going to see shortly, the whole point of the noise being mentioned as joyful is that it is in opposition to what we're going to see at the close of a hard heart. Praise and the worship of God inevitably flows from a heart to God that loves him and that expresses itself freely and openly. As we go on and we look at the second call to worship that is listed in verse 6, we are called not only to praise, but to reverent submission to God. Look at verse 6 with me. O come, there is the language, that binding language. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You see, again, it's telling us things that we do in worship, actions that we perform. And as you read this, you may think, oh, wow, is the pastor going to start putting in kneelers all over the sanctuary? And we're going to begin having even more actions of the body and things of that nature. I just simply want to say no. I think that this is a much deeper thing that is being described in verse 6. May you bow down physically? Sure you may. But this concerns the condition of the heart. of our hearts being bowed low to the Lord, of our minds being bowed low to the Lord, of our submission to Him in the whole of our persons, knees, hearts, minds, time, finances, interests, everything being given to Him. You see, worship, again, is a thing God calls us to. We are bound to. Not just an invitation, but, as it were, a command that has actions. But those actions must be motivated by the heart. And so lastly, I want to tell you that the call to worship is an appeal through the ears, through the mind, to the heart of believers to give their hearts over to their God. As we move on in the passage, we see the grounds for worship. They come in verses 3 through 5 and also then again in verse 7. These grounds for worship that are listed are given in light of and in response to the call to worship. We know that, yes, we should worship. That's what we've already seen from the call to worship, but the big question is why? Why should we worship God? Well, this passage pursues it. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. For, giving us the reason, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So we have a list of different reasons or grounds or good causes from which we ought to give our hearts over to God in praise. The first is that He is the Lord. He's the Lord. Here in the text of Scripture, it's not just any name for God. It is His personal name, His covenantal name, the name that He revealed of Himself to His people. There is a relationship in this. He is the Lord, but not just any sort of divinity. He is a great God. The greatness of God can't be understated. We could sit and talk about this. I could preach on this, not just for one night, two nights, three nights, but the rest of eternity. The greatness of God is unsearchable. It is a thing that pierces the heights of the heavens and the depths of the earth, as this passage of Scripture tells us. But to simply say this, the greatness of God is a reason we should worship Him. He's not just like any old person upon the earth. In fact, He's not a person. He's also not a creature. He is the great God of heaven. You go on and we see that the text describes Him as a King above all gods. And there's been loads of debate on what all gods mean. And I think that this is a statement of the supremacy of God against the false gods of the nations. But I think also that it describes the character of God in His divine rule. He's like a king. He sits enthroned over all His creation, over all His people, and in specific, over His church. Both the church that is shown in the Old Testament and the church that has come into being in the new. He interacts with them as a king. Kings defend, they provide, and they establish and carry out justice. You should praise God because He is a king amongst all of His creation. He rules over it all. He defends it all. He gives rain on the just and the unjust. He gives sunlight and darkness. He gives growth. He gives heat. He gives cold. He gives the passage of season. Boys, sit down. These are my sons, sorry. Sit down. The text goes on to say, and I believe it's a relationship to the title of God as the King above all gods. He sustains all things. It says, in His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. and his hands formed the dry land. He's the creator and sustainer of all of creation. So this first portion where the grounds are given for why we should worship God, we could sum it up in a single simple phrase: He and He alone is worthy of it. He and He alone is worthy. He deserves the praise of His creatures who He keeps from moment to moment, day by day, year by year, being their God in all generations. In verse 7, we see the second call to worship and the ground that it gives for why we should worship God. So look at verse 7 with me. For, again, the reason word, for He is our God. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You see, again, He's not just any divinity. He's not a theoretical God. He's our God. He's our God. And this goes on and says, and we are His people. A unique relationship established between the God of heaven and the people of the church. We should worship Him. Why and on what grounds? Because He is the one who cares for us. He has set His gaze upon us. He has set us apart from the people of the earth, and He pours out blessings regularly upon His people. And then the relationship is qualified. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And the sheep of His hand. Obviously, you pick up the language of shepherding and of the sheepfold. Shepherds have personal involvement and investment in sheep. They know them by name, especially shepherds of this period most likely would have called their sheep to follow them and walked before them, not behind them, driving them. Calling one, hey, funny ears, hey, spotted nose, hey, small tail, yes, you brown sheep, come this way, and with the voice of the shepherd calling and leading and providing for the sheep, bringing them from fallow ground into green pastures and beside still waters. We've already talked about God's provision, but this is at a level that is entirely personal. Why should we praise our God? Why should we worship Him? Because we are His and He is ours. And our relationship of love with Him and to Him ought to overflow in worship. Everything that we do, all the songs that we sing, with our bowing, kneeling, submitting to Him and to His rule, ought to all be an evidence of the love that He has for us and the love that we express to Him. Love, trust, and reliance on Him for all that we have, and then give praise to Him in response to it. And then we see near the close of our chapter, in verses 7b, or the second portion of 7 through verse 11, we see a warning being given to the worshipers about our condition of heart in worship. So let's look there again. The second portion of verse 7 through the end of verse 11. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a sincere warning. It is a warning to the hearts of the people of God. Don't be hard-hearted in worship. And it specifically puts it into the context of having heard his voice. There is the presumption that God speaks to his people in worship. There is also the presumption that the word of God has the power and the grace to melt hearts and make them pliable unto his desires and ends. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. What's he talking about there? Well, he's quoting or citing the text of Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may recall the occasion where Moses, in the midst of the people of God, as they're grumbling and complaining in the wilderness, going around thirsty and saying simply, "We want water, we want water." And Moses says, "God, we have a problem. The people want water. They want it now. They want it yesterday, as it were. But what do I do? I'm afraid that these people may even take me and beat me if I don't give them water." And those texts of Scripture talk about the condition of the hearts of the people of God. They quarreled with one another. They fought amongst one another, and also with God, and also with Moses, their leader. You see, they entered into the situation that they had with God, saying, "God, give to us what we want when we want it, not according to your plan. Do what we say, give us water." Even to where the people blaspheme the God who led them out of bondage by asking the question, "Is God even among us? Is God even among us?" See, that's a hard heart. Let me remind you that these were people who walked on dry land at the bed of the sea that was split so that they could go through into safety. They are the people who erected a monument to the faithfulness of God on the opposite side when the waters closed in around Pharaoh and his armies. They're also the people that even when they were in bondage saw God send plagues and plagues and plagues and plagues upon the Egyptians to the point where they were set free. These were a people who knew and had seen and had personally experienced the magnificent and miraculous power of the living God. Yet, when they didn't get what they wanted, when they wanted it, they said, "Is God even with us anymore?" Some of them even blaspheming and saying, "It would have been better if we just stayed in Egypt." They hardened their hearts. And here, the 95th Psalm warns us of this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. You and I all have to ask ourselves the question every time we enter into this building and come into a corporate service of worship. Where's my heart? Am I giving it to him? Am I worshiping him because of what he's done, because of his goodness? Or am I simply here just to check a box? Am I simply here just to get what I think I deserve from him, to get a spiritual fix, to have a best life now, even if none of us would say those words in that phrase? What's going on? Is worship about us or is it about God? Is it something that we want to sound how we want it, in the way we want it, or do we want it according to his word in the scriptures? Do we want it to affirm us or do we want it to affirm him? That we want our delights confirmed or his promises poured out. It's a warning against a hard heart, but it's not an empty warning. It's a warning that then holds out to us the effect of a hard heart in worship and the curse that comes from it. Look there, verse 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter their rest. They shall not enter my rest. Worship is a serious thing. It is a serious task. It is a holy opportunity to converse and to be in the presence of the God of heaven. And it is one that ought to be taken seriously. It is one where we ought to always question our hearts, our intentions, and our actions. And it is one where if we come to the Lord with a heart stirred toward Him, offering to Him sincere praise, we can expect blessings not just in the future, but presently enjoyed. And it is one, if we come in cold and dead and stony, that we have no right to expect anything but distance from the rest that can only be had in the God of heaven. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we thank you that we could come and hear this wonderful psalm. Lord, as your people entered in to worship you, oh Lord, as we this evening, even in the reading of this passage, have gotten to listen in on the ancient sanctuary of the saints. Lord, where you were pleased in the praises of your people and with the words with which you bless them, have we been able to worship you this evening. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us. Oh Lord, correct us. Oh Lord, let this passage dig deep into our hearts and souls and reveal to us our waywardness and the failure of our own ways. Oh Lord, reveal to us the danger of worship that is not in spirit and not in truth. Oh Lord, help us to be a people that would submit our hearts to you sincerely and truly as we praise you each week. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name.